All right, good morning. Now I've got time for the Bible reading. So if you have your Bibles handy, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through to 18. So Matthew 6. Be careful. Do not do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men when their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
The Sermon on the Mount, which we've been looking at, it provides core teaching to us. For core teaching for the disciples of Jesus about what a right heart and what right living looks like in God's eyes. Now that's what we've been looking through the last few weeks. As disciples of Jesus, that makes this Sermon on the Mount essential teaching for us, doesn't it? Week after week, we're building this portfolio of knowledge about what it looks like to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. It gives us a benchmark, a standard to live according to. It tells us what kind of lives please our Heavenly Father and glorify Him. Now, I certainly want to please my Heavenly Father. And if you follow Jesus, I'm sure you want to please Him too. And so it's really important teaching to listen to, isn't it? In some ways, as we're singing, I was thinking about the fact that long time ago, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was sitting on that mountain with his disciples in front of him. And it's amazing that we have his words, the words of the creator of the universe for us to read and to listen to and to follow. It's incredible. A common theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount is the focus on the heart of the disciple. Jesus shows that the heart of the disciple is what God is most concerned about. The Pharisees, who were the religious teachers of the day, were more interested in the outward appearance of righteousness rather than inward righteousness. They were hypocrites, they were actors, and they were mask wearers. What they said and they did didn't represent what was happening in their hearts. They were people who could smile warmly at you and encouragingly at you, and they could say kind and flattering things to you, but all the while in their hearts they might be thinking, why am I wasting my time with this person? Jesus does not want his disciples to be hypocrites. He wants his disciples to have pure hearts and pure lives. Now, in saying all this, we know through the teaching of the whole Bible that God credits us with Jesus' righteousness as a free gift. We know that Jesus passes the test of righteousness as our substitute And so we don't need to fret about our standing before God or our acceptance by him. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have transformed hearts and lives in practice too. He wants to transform our hearts and lives because he's a good God and he hates wickedness. God wants us to be transformed through the work of his word and his spirit, and that is his purpose in saving us. So let's pray that God will do more of this transformational work in us this morning. Lord God, as we come before your word, it is incredible that we're hearing the words Jesus spoke to the disciples. Lord, we pray that we will be listening in to your words and that you will work in your spirit to transform us to be more like Jesus and to be faithful disciples of Jesus. Amen. The main point of the sermon this week, legitimate righteousness leads to lasting rewards. I've worded that a few different ways. God sees our hearts and deeds. If we do righteous acts to please God, then God will reward us. It's quite simple and clear in this passage, and it's repeated. Another way of saying this, for memory purposes, if you want, is right righteousness reaps righteous rewards. Lots of R's. And when I say the righteous rewards, I don't mean righteous in terms of, I mean that in the sort of surfy kind of way, like totally righteous, that kind of way. Bill and Ted style, if you watch that movie. It's a pretty basic message. And so let's see how Jesus delivers it. Now, the section 6:18 begins with, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And the first point I want to highlight from this verse is that this verse shows us that Jesus expects his disciples to practice righteousness, to do righteous acts and deeds. And so is that on your agenda as a disciple? Is that a priority? The second point in the verse is that in practicing righteousness, we have to do it not for the adulation or admiration of others, but rather to please God, our Father in heaven. There's nothing wrong with others being pleased with us. For example, your boss being pleased that you've completed tasks on time, or your spouse being pleased you prepared a delicious meal, your parents being pleased that you've been well behaved. They're good things. But Jesus' point is that disciples should be motivated primarily by the desire to please God. In fact, our whole lives should be lived with pleasing God in the forefront of our minds. God wants us to honour him and to worship him alone as God. He will tolerate no rivals in our life. And he shouldn't, should he? For there are none like him. There is only one creator. There is only one who is everlasting and all-powerful and all-wise. No one and nothing can compare with God. And therefore, our hearts should be orientated to living for his pleasure and his purposes all the time. If we do righteous acts to somehow gain status in the church or amongst our peers, to curry favour or simply look good, Jesus says very clearly, we'll have no reward from our Father in heaven for these righteous acts. Why not? Because they are not really righteous acts, are they? They're selfish acts. They're done disguised as righteous acts for personal reasons. And the next verses, Jesus gives three practical examples of righteousness. And in each example, he follows a pattern where he goes something like this. He gives an example of a righteous act. He says how not to do it. Then he says how to do it. Then he promises a reward to those who do what is right. So let's look at these three, and as we do, let's just consider how we might practice these acts of righteousness in our own life. I look at the first one, verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by others. Jesus loves to use exaggeration to make a point. From what historians can gather, there was no known practice of announcing giving with trumpets in ancient Israel. But we can picture the crowd laughing to themselves at Jesus' dig at the hypocritical givers, can't we? As they imagine sort of the bigwigs of society strutting into the synagogue, having trumpets blown to announce their giving that they're about to do. In reality, it probably happened more in the way of the synagogue leader making an announcement at the start of the session saying, "Oh, special thanks today to Jotham for his donation of 100 silver pieces," and then shaking his hand in front of everyone. Then this Jotham guy probably is the guy that gets to sit in the best seat. He gets the coffee served to him first at the end of the service and the special warm smile from the server. Though we can sort of laugh with the crowd around Jesus at this picture of the hypocrite blowing trumpets as he's about to give, I think we can also relate to the hypocrite's heart, can't we? I mean, who amongst us doesn't like to be seen and acknowledged in what we do? And public giving is kind of how we operate in society, isn't it? Certainly, telethon is a great example of public giving. During telethon, you see the head of BHP or Wesfarmers or the state premier handing over these giant checks for the cameras. They want as many people as possible to see how generous they are. It's good for business. It builds goodwill amongst customers. It's not so much a gift as it's paid advertising for them. Would BHP or other organisations give as much money if it had to be done in secret? I think not. Look, and I'm not knocking telethon. I think telethon is a great event. I'm so happy these big organisations make these donations, and I'm glad they're recognised for it, because ultimately the outcome is the sick kids have more money to help them. But God is saying, for us, don't be like that. Give because giving is good. Give to please God. Don't give out of selfish or personal motivations. Now, you could think, I think I can do both. I can give with a right heart to God, and I can also give publicly. But I think Jesus knows how twisted our hearts can be. He knows it's important to train and discipline our hearts. So he makes it very clear we should strive hard to give anonymously. Your left hand doesn't know what your right is doing. This will test the purity of our hearts as we give, and it will train our hearts to give solely for the glory of God and for his pleasure. Giving secretly trains us and grows us in faith. So how are you at giving? Do you give generously and secretly as a righteous act? All of Jesus' disciples should give generously and secretly, shouldn't we? How much is generously? Well, a disciple has given their whole life to Jesus. They consider all they have to be God's. This means, I think, disciples will be careful and shrewd with money. We will spend little on ourselves. We'll be wise investors. And we'll look for every opportunity to serve God with our giving, in being generous to God, to his work, and to the poor. Now, for some of us, that's a basic tithe. For others, it's who have much larger incomes, it could be 90% or more. In the righteous act of giving, God looks into our hearts. The second righteous act Jesus speaks to in this chapter is prayer. Prayer is a fundamental activity of disciples. We can see from these verses that the Jewish faith was very much a public faith, one which brought public status with it. See in verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others." The guy who stood for hours on the street corner in prayer in ancient Israel gained some sort of social status for his piety and his faithfulness. Now, that's a bit different to Australian society. If I did that outside Claremont Quarter, I would very quickly find my social status diminishing. But within the church, there can be a lot of personal status gained through our spiritual activities, can't there? Perhaps a really good sermon or a wonderful singer or a very committed server. And it's not terrible in some ways to gain respect or honour for service. For example, it's good to appreciate and show gratitude to the person who serves well in the church. We read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, "So then welcome Epaphroditus, him, in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." Jesus isn't telling us not to offer honour and respect to God's servants, especially to people like Lauren and Jill and others who serve faithfully in mission at great cost. Rather, he's saying if you are serving God, if you are praying to him, you do it with the right heart, a heart that seeks to honour God rather than to gain honour from others. And do it in private. Now, when Jesus says to go and pray in secret, Jesus uses exaggeration again to make his point, doesn't he? He's not saying never pray publicly, otherwise we'd never pray in church. His point is when we pray, we do it to be seen by God, not to gain status from others. We're to ask ourselves when we pray in church, who am I trying to impress here? And I think that also means we shouldn't be someone who says, I'm not going to pray in public because I'm worried about what people will think of how I pray. In the second example of a righteous act being prayer, not only does Jesus tell us to pray in secret, he also tells us what the content of a righteous prayer looks like. He gives us an example of a righteous prayer. And we see that God isn't interested in endless babble or fancy words. He knows what we need. What matters is the condition of our heart and our orientation of our heart when we pray. So what should be the state or the condition of the heart in a prayer that is a righteous prayer? And how does it compare with my heart's orientation when I pray? Let's look quickly at how the Lord's Prayer reorientates our hearts. And let's ask God to reorientate our hearts in these ways as we do so. I look at verse 9. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." See how we're to begin our prayers by positioning ourselves as God's children, our Father in heaven. We're to remember as we pray that we are loved by God and cared for by God. We get our hearts into that place. But we also remind ourselves that it is God, that God is in heaven. In other words, he is above all things. He is reigning as king. So we are at once, as we come before God, humbled before him, his majesty and his might, yet also close to him and dearly loved. And next we see the prayer aligns our will to God's will. We ask God to bring his rule on earth as it is in heaven. This means we ourselves willingly come under his rule. We do this in our heart. We also, by default, that means we will want to be active in seeing God's will come about in our world, in our circumstance, and we're part of that through proclaiming his good news, as Jesus did. Next, we see the prayer causes us to humble our hearts, to remind ourselves that we need God to provide even our daily bread. In fact, all of our needs for life. We don't put our trust in the things we have or our own strength. And so we bring all of our needs to God in prayer. And then the prayer reminds us that we're sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And so we see that we need to repent as we come before God, to acknowledge our sin. But we also have to get our hearts right in relation to other people too, don't we? We need to forgive those who have hurt us. And finally, the prayer orientates our hearts away from temptation, reminding us to desire holiness, purity, and righteousness. And so we ask God to help us grow in these things, in the knowledge there is a terrible enemy out there seeking to tempt us to stumble and sin. At the end of this prayer, Jesus re-emphasizes how important it is for us to have a right attitude towards others, doesn't he? In chapter 5, he'd warned us not to hate our brother or we're in danger of hell. Now he's saying a similar thing, isn't he? If we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. A lack of forgiveness towards others can reveal a lack of understanding or appreciation of the cost that it was for God to give us forgiveness. It can reveal a lack of true gratefulness in our hearts to God. Jesus seems to be saying here that it's close to impossible to say we love God. It's close to impossible to have a good relationship with God while all the while holding grudges against other people. And I think that's very sobering, right? It's confronting if we have anger towards others in our hearts. Righteous prayer requires a rightly orientated heart towards God. Well, the final example of righteousness Jesus gives us in this passage is fasting. Now, I can imagine quite a few of us getting a bit uncomfortable here. Isn't that an Old Testament thing? Isn't it kind of a works thing? What's the point of fasting? But firstly, we can see here that Jesus considers it an act of righteousness. He considers it something his disciples should do. In fact, he says in another part of Scripture that after he's raised, his disciples will fast, even though they don't fast while he's with them on earth. Though the Bible doesn't give a lot of explicit teaching on fasting, on the purpose of it, I think we can glean from Scripture that fasting is a spiritual discipline and it's important to practice. It's a way of reminding ourselves that we live not for bread, not for our desires, not for our stomach, but that we live for God. Food is our most basic need. By fasting from it, by choosing to spend time in prayer instead of eating, we remind our desires and our spirit who we worship. We remind our desires that we are led by God's Spirit and God's Word rather than by our flesh. Fasting trains us in self-discipline. It helps us to say no to our flesh in other times of temptation. But fasting is also a way of expressing worship to God and longing for God. This is why Jesus said his disciples will fast when he's taken away, because they will be in a period of longing for Jesus. And nowadays in our Australian society, unlike ancient Israel, no one in the church will probably give you great esteem if you're a regular faster. They'll probably think you're a bit weird, a bit extreme. But Jesus says fasting is an act of righteousness. And he says, though, if you do it in secret. And you know what? Your Father in heaven will reward you. So why not practice fasting sometimes? And by the way, when you fast, you may find it's a difficult experience. You may feel grumpy, which I think is not because it's wrong to fast. I think it shows that our hearts are quite weak. It shows that we're quick to sin when we don't have our desires met, when things don't go our way. Don't let the difficulty of fasting deter you from it. Let it expose the work that God needs to do in your heart and cause you to grow in your dependence upon him. Look, in conclusion, this passage that we've read today reminds us that Jesus calls his disciples to practice acts of righteousness, to give, to pray, to fast, but to do them to please him rather than to gain some kind of reward from people. He says if we do acts of righteousness to impress people, that is going to be the sum total of our reward. That's a small reward, isn't it? People very quickly forget what we've done, right? Often they don't even care what we've done. Sometimes they're even envious or jealous of us. They envy us or they're jealous of us. The rewards we seek for impressing people are temporary and fickle at best. So why seek those rewards? Rather, let's seek rewards from God that are lasting and permanent. God never forgets what we've done. The reward of his pleasure in us will be everlasting. And I believe God even rewards us in the here and now for our acts of righteousness. We read in 1 Timothy 3, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith. We gain great assurance in our faith as we do acts of righteousness. In Mark 10, yes, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecutions in the age to come, and in the age to come, eternal life. Not necessarily biological brothers and sisters, but spiritual brothers and sisters. And having spent some time in Yemen, away from our family here and friends and home, we found many other great riches of friends and family and homes and all sorts of things that were incredible. But the person of faith understands these things. The person of faith longs to give, longs to pray and longs to fast, and to do many other kinds of righteous acts in order to please their Heavenly Father. And they rightly look forward to the glorious and joyful reward that their Heavenly Father will lavish upon them in the eternal age to come. So what might you do differently this week? What commitments to action might you take? I've got quite a few for myself this week that I want to implement by God's grace and by his strength. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the words of Jesus to read, to listen to, and to obey. Lord, we pray that you help us to embrace Jesus' words in our life, in our hearts, and in our actions. Help us to make real, substantial, and practical changes in the way we live this week. In Jesus' name, amen.